Our passage out of Revelation chapter 6. And Revelation chapter 6. Of course, this is another book of prophecy. We've tried to pay attention to the fact that the whole Bible is a prophetic book. And the power of that is the greatest proof that there is a God, because here is a book that tells us the future, and there are no errors in it whatsoever. Throughout human history, there have been people who have tried to understand the future, and I guess there was a time when astronomers and so forth figured out about the big clock, you know, the clock of heaven, the sun and the moon, the stars, the motions of the earth, that it has to do with times and seasons. And when you watch the patterns in creation, you can have a certain vision into the future. For instance, we witness the sun coming up every morning and setting every afternoon. And you can know that about, you know, 12 hours later, the sun's going to be coming up in the east again. And so that's just a simplistic illustration of how we can know the future. We can know the future. And the Bible talks about time quite a bit. It tells us about things that are going to occur in the future. And we have learned in our studies, not only in this meeting, but in other lessons where we've looked at this subject, we've learned that Bible prophecy is unique only with God, and man cannot know the future. He cannot know the future. The Apostle Peter, I think, and James as well, talked about how we do not know what tomorrow may bring. And that's absolutely true. We do not know what's going to happen this afternoon or next week. So we live in the dark to a great extent, but when it comes to God, He doesn't live in the dark. He knows what's going to happen. Well, I want to talk a little bit about the future again today. I think that was the subject, basically the theme of Wednesday night's message, had to do with the future. And we want to think about that term, the future, and how this term is meaningless apart from God. The word future is not something that is of any value to man apart from God. It just isn't. As a matter of fact, the future of man in a purely secular and humanistic manner of thinking about it brings us to death. That's the only thing that we can envision concerning ourselves, is the fact that we're going to die. And then what? And no one knows. There's not a man alive that can tell you what's on the other side of the grave. There are multitudes that believe that when you die, that's it. You cease to exist. You dissolve back into the materials that are the elements of the earth that we came from, and that's the end of the personal self. And there are people who essentially believe that. And so if that's true, if when we die, that's the end of us, does life have a point? And that's a very good question. Does life have a point? And so when it comes to the future, what I'm trying to say here is that the future goes only as far as our imagination will take us until the day that we die. And we're going to all die. And sensible people understand that. Everybody dies. And then what? The answer to that question is no one has a clue. No one has a clue as to what awaits us after this life ends in the grave. And so the word future, as it applies to man without God, is essentially meaningless. And I think we need to carry that thought with us and be able to communicate that to people we talk with from time to time, because it is. It's meaningless. Life is meaningless. Your education is meaningless. Your popularity is meaningless. Your accumulation of possessions and all of the things that people struggle for in the course of life is meaningless, because you're going to die. And so why invest any energy in anything? And this is why multitudes of people kill themselves. They do. They kill themselves. They're suicidal. I think it's part of our makeup. We're sort of suicidal anyway, because the vast majority of people in the world do not know the Lord. And He is the only reality there is. And so if you do not know the Lord, you're out of contact with reality. Therefore, you're schizophrenic. You're schizophrenic. That's the definition of schizophrenia, is being out of contact with reality. If you do not know the Lord, you're out of contact with reality. And you are schizophrenic. There's a kind of insanity that pertains to man, and we see it all the time. People are mad. There have been people right here in this town who have done things like embezzling, where it's been discovered. And rather than face, you know, the calamity of being discovered with people they've known for years, they kill themselves. Some people lose all their money in the stock market and jump out of a big building somewhere, a tall building, and kill themselves. Why? Because life to them was a dollar bill. And if they lost their dollar bill, there's no other point to life, because that was their life. Some people's wife will leave them. And they kill themselves. Why? Because their wife was their life. Their husband was their life. Their business was their life. What else is there to live for if you lose what you think life is? And so we're talking about the future here. And I submit to you that the word future is a word that has precious little meaning to any person without God. But the future blossoms into eternal meaning and purpose as we find it associated with God. Absolutely. And we can enter into that meaning and purpose when we come to know Him and trust Him as our life. When Christ is your life, then you have a reason to live. And He's eternal. He is that eternal life. And the life that everybody else is looking for is somewhat terminal. There's no assurance associated with these things. But there's eternal assurance associated with Christ. And so when we think of something that we've heard used so many times in the course of our life and conversation. Everybody talks about the future. But what do we really understand about that word? Have we ever really stopped to think about that word? We talk about the future with young people. You know, what are you going to do with your life? What are you going to do? What do you plan to do in the future? And so often such a question has absolutely nothing to do with the only real future there is. And it's that future that we find in Christ Jesus. When it comes to the young people in this church, when it comes to anyone anywhere, when you talk about the future in a manner that does not focus primarily upon the Lord and your relationship to Him, then to try to speak of such a thing is as meaningless as trying to predict tomorrow and what tomorrow will bring. We don't know. We do not know. And so I wanted to take you to a chapter over in the book of Job. It's chapter 28. You have a turn there with me. Job, just before Psalms. Job 28. And I want to show you a word that actually carries the same meaning when you think it through as the word future. It's the word wisdom. And the simple way to understand what I just said, that there's no essential difference between the word future and the word wisdom, is because wisdom presupposes future. I mean, why would a person want wisdom? It's because they need it in the days ahead, because decisions need to be made. Well, you don't make decisions about the past. You make decisions as it relates to the present because of how that is going to affect your future. And so wisdom is a word that essentially has to do with the future. Wisdom. There's no difference between the two words. And so Job, in all his suffering, he's surveying what he understands about life. I mean, here's a man who is essentially without hope. I mean, he's going to die, and he's in this excruciating pain, and he's despairing of the future, and he's in complete dismay because he doesn't understand what's going on. And ultimately, it's not so much about him as it is a relationship between the Creator God and Satan. And the whole issue was over whether God had anybody that really loved him. And so this was being challenged in heaven. Job didn't know anything about it. He didn't know a thing in the world about what was going on. All of a sudden, he became a test case that had to do with the integrity of God in his relationship and challenge to Lucifer, Satan. And when you open the book and begin to read it, the Lord says, "Have you considered my servant Job? That there's none like him. He's a righteous man that fears God and eschews evil." There's none like him. And so Satan says, well, I'll tell you what, it isn't without a reason. And the reason is what he's getting out of you. You've made him rich. Look at him. He's got all this stuff. And so the Lord says, okay, if you think the only reason he loves me is because of the stuff that I've given him, take it away from him. And so the Lord allowed him to do that. And Job's remark at the end of losing everything he had, all of his wealth was gone within minutes, it seems, as you read the chapter. His children were killed. Robbers came and stole everything he had. He lost everything. And Job said, naked came I into the world, and naked I'll leave. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And Job kept his testimony before God. And then there was a second challenge, and it was over his personal health. And so Satan says to God, well, okay, there's still a reason why he loves you. It's because you've given him good health and long life. But if you touch him personally, I mean, forget about the stuff that he had, possessions. If you touch him personally, he'll curse you. He'll curse you. So the Lord says, okay, all right. I'll let you do whatever you want to do with him as long as you don't kill him. In other words, you can bring him to the very threshold of death itself, but you can't take his life. You won't take his life. So I'm going to limit you there. And so Job ends up with boils from top of his head to sole of his feet. One miserable human being. And Job's testimony was, though you slay me, yet will I trust in thee. Folks, let me ask you something on that point, because this is really not what Revelation chapter 6 is all about, but it is in a way. Sometimes things happen to us and we have no idea why. Job didn't. He had no idea why. And sometimes the Lord allows things to come into our life because the Lord looks down at us. He's heard our profession. And so often we think in terms of, do we believe God? But we do not look at it the other direction. Does God believe in us? And the book of Job is about God believing in a man. And so I guess the question is, can God believe in you? Can he believe in you? Can he believe that your profession of faith and trust in him is the real deal? If Satan came to the Lord and said, take away everything they've got, touch their body and make them miserable, even unto death, well, how would you respond to such great loss and terrible sickness that just seemed to never end? Would you keep your faith in God? Keep a good attitude? And say, there's a lot of things I don't understand about life, but there's one thing I do understand. I know the Lord, and the Lord knows me, and I love him. And I love him for no other reason. Listen to this carefully. I love him for no other reason than the reasons that are in him, because he is good. And that'll never change. I'll never change my view over the fact that God is good. I'll never change my view over the fact that I know that God is love. I'll never change my view of the fact that God is absolutely just. I'll never change my view that God, in His omnipotence, is in absolute control of every occurrence in His creation. He knows all about it, infinitely. There are no surprises with God. He knows exactly where I am. He knows exactly what I'm going through. And I trust Him. And so my relationship to God has nothing to do with what I'm going to get out of God. As Reed Head says, my relationship with God is what He has gotten out of me. And that is to love Him with all my mind and soul and strength, regardless of whatever. Folks, that's what Christianity really is. That's what it really is. And we do not know what the future is going to bring. And Job is acknowledging here in the 28th chapter a treasure trove of information that we need every day when it comes to the future. And even though this doesn't directly have to do with Revelation chapter 6, you remember that in that section there in the 6th chapter, there's this multitude of believers that are slaughtered for the name of Christ. These were people who were willing to be slaughtered, if that's what the Lord sent their way, for His great namesake, because of what they knew about Him and Him alone, that He is good, that He is just, that He knows exactly what is going on. And though He slay me, yet will I trust in Him. And so we're beginning to see some insight into Job and what is true of every genuine believer all throughout human history that has meant anything. And there's a lot of Christianity that parades around as Christianity, and it's not Christianity. But this is the real deal right here. This is the real deal. This is what it means to really truly know the Lord. And so let's look at the 12th verse, beginning there in Job 28. But where shall wisdom be found? Good question. And what is wisdom? What is wisdom? Well, if you'll just take the word future and write on top of it, you'll have exactly what wisdom is. Wisdom is the future. Wisdom has to do with the future. Wisdom has to do with making right choices in the future so that you'll have an expected end, which has to do with the future. The word wisdom has to do with the future. It's not a stagnant term. It's a very active term that just stretches out into eternity, never ending. And so where shall wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? Understanding. Well, I'm going to tell you, that's a tremendously important word. To be able to go through life and understand life. To be able to understand one's circumstances and accept it. What a powerful word that is. To understand God. To understand Him. The Lord told us not to glory in wisdom in and of itself of the human sort that is from beneath. Not to glory in that. And not to glory in our fame, our popularity, or to glory in wisdom. I mean, in riches. Some people glory in riches. But the Lord said, but glory in this, that you understand and know me, that I am the Lord. That I am the Lord. Glory in that. Glory in that you understand me and know me. I was thinking about that passage some time ago, and I was thinking about the order of those words. Because understand comes first, and then knowing comes second. And it dawned on me all of a sudden that you really do not know a person if you don't understand them. You can't say that you know somebody if you do not understand them. When you understand somebody, then you can know them. And so, when you come to know the Lord, that He is love, that He is good, that He is just, that He is patient. When you know that the Lord is selfless in His character, when you come to know His character, when you come to understand that He is meek and lowly in heart, when you come to know the Lord that way and understand Him, the result or the conclusion that you're going to have about Him as a person is going to be a result of your understanding of Him. It's hard to trust people you do not understand. It's hard to have faith in them if you do not understand them. There's a basis for knowing a person. And understanding God runs deep. It runs deep into His character. And this is what Job had. He had a deep understanding of the nature and character of God. And it resulted in stability in his own life. And so, here he's talking about, where shall wisdom be found, and where is the place of understanding? Man knoweth not the price thereof, neither is it found in the land of the living. Boy, it sounds kind of discouraging when you read that, because he's basically saying, okay, when it comes to wisdom, when it comes to understanding, man knoweth not the price thereof. He doesn't know the value of it. Neither is it found in the land of the living. So a man can't find these things. Have you observed the truth of this? Have you ever met anybody that does not know the Lord that you could say was a wise person, really wise? Or a person that had understanding that really meant something to you? Well, the Lord is telling us here through Job, who discovered these things because God gave him the ability to comprehend this, that with human beings, those two terms are meaningless. Matter of fact, Paul spoke of it when he said, in the last days, men would be ever learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. That's the human condition. We do not know what tomorrow may bring. So can a man ever have understanding that does not know what tomorrow may bring? Can a man be said to have wisdom when he does not know what tomorrow may bring? And we can make all kinds of decisions that have disastrous results that we would have never made had we known that it would turn out that way. But have you ever met anybody that knows with rigid accuracy that their decision making is always going to turn into gold, something profitable? I know that such an individual is non-existent. The depth saith in verse 14, it is not in me, and the sea saith, it is not with me. It cannot be gotten for gold, neither shall silver be weighed for the price thereof. So he's talking about, okay, maybe you can buy it. Well, you can't buy it because the value is too great. It cannot be valued with the gold of Ophir, with the precious onyx, or with the sapphire. The gold and the crystal cannot equal it. and the exchange of it shall not be for jewels of fine gold. No mention shall be made of coral or of pearls, for the price of wisdom is above rubies. The topaz of Ethiopia shall not equal it, neither shall it be valued with pure gold. Whence then cometh wisdom? And where is the place of understanding? Seeing it is hid from the eyes of all living and kept close from the fowls of the air, destruction and death say, we have heard the fame thereof with our ears. God understands the way thereof, and he knoweth the place thereof. So we're beginning to get somewhere at this point. God understands the way of wisdom, and he knoweth the place thereof. For he looketh to the ends of the earth and seeth under the whole heaven. Is there anybody down here that can do that? Because to really have wisdom and understanding, you've got to have that capability. Otherwise, the world is full of what is called intervening variables. Intervening variables. This is why we're doomed. It's because man is limited in his ability to research the world and to know conclusively anything. And the reason is because of intervening variables that can come up after we've made a decision that will change the conclusion. It's kind of like hearing a conversation in part. And so you arrive at a conclusion based on what you heard. You end up in court, and the district attorney says, Your Honor, I've got another witness here that happened to be on the scene that will radically affect the conclusion of this court. Could I call forth this witness? And the witness comes up and he says, Yes, sir. I just happened to be on the scene when this particular thing occurred, and this is what I saw. And so he relates to the court information that was previously unknown. Well, if the court had already had infinite knowledge of all things, then new information could not be brought into the court. But this is the human condition. We've got finite minds and we cannot research the universe. We can't exhaust the variables. Therefore, truth is not possible for man because he is finite. That's not the case with God. His understanding is infinite. That's what the psalmist said. His understanding is infinite. He has researched all the variables. Therefore, when he says, this is the conclusion concerning your question, then that conclusion is absolute because it's truth. Only God can reveal truth because only God can infinitely research any question and give you an answer. Verse 24, for he looketh to the ends of the earth and seeth under the whole heaven, to make the weight for the winds, and he weigheth the waters by measure. When he made a decree for the rain, and a way for the lightning of the thunder, then did he see it, and declare it. He prepared it, yea, and searched it out. And unto man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding. The fear of the Lord. If wisdom, if the future is ever going to be a good thing for man to have wisdom, which deals with the future, he's going to have to come to a point of fearing the Lord. Fearing the Lord. What does that mean, to fear the Lord? We need to think about that. What does that mean? Why would a man even fear God? I'll tell you why. It's because God is holy and man is a sinner deserving of hell. We're not like God. From the top of our heads to the soles of our feet, wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. We're not like God at all. And so there's a huge difference between man and God. And it's the law of God that teaches us our problem. That we're monsters of iniquity, deserving of hell. We're under the judgment of God. We're the enemies of God. And God is viewed by the natural man as being an enemy to him. He's scared to death of him. And so here's the issue. It's called the fear factor. Is God someone that a rational person should fear? Well, let's just think about that for just a minute. And as you're thinking about that, let's turn the other direction and say, would it be better for man to fear man? For what he is? Would it be better for a man to fear himself for what he is? But what is there about God that anyone should fear? Well, let's examine it. If a person really truly loves you, would you fear him? If a person loved you so much that they would lay down their life for you, would you run from them? Would he be something to be afraid of? Would the lifeguard that's coming out there into the ocean with the buoy, would you run from the lifeguard as though the fear factor is related to him and he's a threat to you? That's insane. A person that would run from somebody trying to save them is insane. They don't understand the truth. They don't understand their condition. They do not understand what the person is trying to do that's trying to save them. Okay, should a person fear God if God is good? Do you fear a good person? Should anybody ever fear a good person? I think not. How about a person that is merciful? Merciful. Which means even though you do them wrong, they're willing to forgive you under certain conditions and be merciful to you even though you deserve their wrath. But rather than being wrathful, mercy precedes him. Should you be afraid of a person like that? How about a person that is gracious? In other words, he's giving even to people that do not deserve it. God is holy. You can't even tempt him with sin. In him is no sin. He can't even be tempted with sin because he's holy. He has all knowledge. He has all wisdom. What fool would be afraid of somebody that is full of wisdom and understanding and that loves you and is good and is merciful and is gracious and is just and is meek and lowly? So why should a person fear God? That's the question. Is it because of reasons in God confined to his person? Job had discovered, and this was the whole context of the book of Job. If you don't understand this, you'll miss the message of the book. Does Job love God for naught? Isn't it something that Job is getting out of God? Isn't it the stuff that he's gotten that's made him rich? Isn't that the reason he loves you? Or maybe it's his good health and the way you've blessed him with good health and strength. He feels good even in his old age. Does Job love God for naught? And what we discover right here in the words of Job and his research of wisdom and understanding bore out the fact that Job loved God for reasons confined exclusively to his own person, to his own nature, to his own character. But Job realized, because of the message from heaven, that God didn't have a problem, but he did. Job had a problem. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. What is there to fear in life? I'll tell you what it is. It's our absolute lack of wisdom and understanding. If there's anything to fear, it's our nature and our character, which is described in Mark chapter 7. For from within, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, thefts, murders, deceit, lasciviousness, pride. 13 things are enumerated there. So, what is the fear factor in this universe in which we live? I'll tell you what it is. It's man. And when we read in verse 28, and unto man he said, God said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. But the fear factor is not because God is a terror. It's because man is a terror to all that is good. And God will not stand for that. He will not stand for that. And his eternal will is that one of these days his will is going to be done. And it's going to be in that new heaven and that new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness, and nothing unclean will enter into it. We will know what is called perfection for all eternity to come. And so when it comes to understanding the book of the Revelation, and especially this sixth chapter where in verses 9 through 11, and when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them. And it was said unto them, that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. This is the trial of their souls in the tribulation period. Did they believe in the nature and character of God enough that though he slew them, yet they would trust in him? And the answer is yes, they did. I guess the question for us is, do we love God for naught? Do we understand that every day of our life, we're on the stage of life being watched by the world as to whether or not our relationship with the Lord is just a phony religion, or whether we really know him? Whether we really understand him first, so that we can say we do know him. Well, these are those that really did know him. And it's interesting, the contrast here in this passage, because here you see people who have never seen the Lord. They've never seen him. Peter said, whom having not seen we love, in whom though now we see him not, yet rejoice. We rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of our faith, even the salvation of our souls. These people had never seen God and were willing to die for him. Then you get into verses 14 through 17, and you see something that's opposite. You see the heaven departing as a scroll when it's rolled together, every mountain and island moved out of place. The kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the chief captains, the mighty men, and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? So you've got a contrast here between people who've never even seen God but love him. But why? Why do they? Remember the answer to that. If you want to know a person, you do not know them by looking at their face. If anybody ever comes up to you and asks you, how do you ever really know anybody? I hope you'll have the answer for them, because God has taught us the answer in his word. The same way we know God. The way you know other people is the same way you know God. How do you know God? He has to reveal to you his innermost self. Well, what is the innermost self of any personality? It's their word. It's their thought life. How do you get to know somebody? You talk to them. Has God talked to you? Yes, he has. If you've read the Bible, he's talked to you. He's talking to you in his word. He gave us a book that contains his mind on every issue of life that could ever matter. He's answered all the hard questions in his word. And we can know the depths of God because he's given us the depths of himself in his word. And so here are these people that are willing to die because of what they have come to understand about him and to know about him as a person. But the world is full of people who hate this book. They hate God. They don't like him the way he is. They hate him. And these are people, when they see his face, just the superficial part of God, he is so despised, they don't want to go any deeper in their relationship than just seeing his face and then hiding from it. They don't want anything to do with God whatsoever. And as we're going to see, verse 14, the significance of that, and the heaven was departed as a scroll when it is rolled together. What does that mean? Well, it's telling you. The heavens is like a scroll. What is a scroll? Well, a scroll is a book. Well, if you make a note right now beside of this verse and put Psalm 19, you'll understand what it's saying. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Night into night showeth forth speech, and day into day showeth forth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. I think that's the way it goes, something like that. So what is it saying? We've come to the point where revelation is no longer of any value to the people of this world. God is closing the book of testimony on these people. He rolls it up. It's like the heavens depart. They depart as a scroll when it is rolled together. The witness of creation is no longer available to people of this world. That's what it's talking about here. Their damnation is hanging right on them. That is already on them. And these are those that are going to lose their soul forever. And so the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men, the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains. Why? Because they believed that he was the object of fear. But how can that be if he's good? If he's the loving God that gave his own, that gave his life to the end that might be saved. This merciful and gracious God. But you see, the kings of the earth and the great men, the chief captains, the mighty men, are those that enthroned themselves in their own righteousness. And they viewed God as an enemy. An enemy. And when two enemies face one another, one has got to die. This is no little matter. Somebody's got to die when armies come together. And this world wants God dead. Wants God dead. Wants God outlawed and dead. Removed from the affairs of men. And that's what globalism is all about, folks. It's a hatred of God. So, we'll look at this a little bit more next week. Our time is gone. I think that's the next week. Yeah. Yeah, Monday week, yeah.
You're going to see a sign. You're talking about signs.
And yeah.
You're going to see a sign.
Absolutely.
In a lifetime, we're not going to see it again.
Yeah.
I mean, death every 90 years.
Yeah.
So, presenting another sign, and there's all kinds of signs.
Exactly right. As a matter of fact, next week we're going to look into Joel, where Joel talks about that. He talks about how in the last days there's going to be signs in the heavens, and that's part of it. What you're talking about right now is part of it. That's right. That's exactly right. We need to be able to go out and talk to people about these things, folks, and straighten this out as to why people are nervous when that name is mentioned and why people are afraid of God. It's insane to be afraid of God. What you need to be afraid of is yourself, is one's own heart. That's what we need to fear, anyway. Our time's gone. Jed, dismiss us, brother.
Heavenly Father, we receive from your word. We thank you for Mr. Creech and his faithfulness to study it. We ask, Lord, that you'll help us each one to apply the things that we hear and learn. We ask, Lord, that you'll draw us close to yourself, that in these last days we might have a clear understanding of your purpose and your plan and be able to communicate clearly to others. Lord, you've put us in this world and at this particular season of things to be your witnesses, and many times we're distracted from that purpose and we're caught up with the things of time and sense, and we're not really much of a channel through which you can reach others. We ask you to forgive us, Father, and draw us to yourself. We pray you bless the service to come, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.